Time for the story. And if you have a pew Bible like this one, we're reading from Daniel chapter 6. And if it's a pew Bible like this, it's on page 725. If it's not a pew Bible like this, it's on a different page. So page 880. Thank you, Linnell. So 725 or 880 or up on the screen in a minute, I expect. So we're going to read the story, the well-known story of Daniel in the den of lions. Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for the charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Beautifully comes out. Now you're all too hot if you're sitting on this side of the church. But anyway, as Jason pointed out, it is a good story, isn't it? Like, if you've grown up in the church, probably you heard this every year or more at Sunday school or kids' church. But it's not only a good story, it teaches us good and beautiful things. And we're going to see that today. Just one note, next week we're going to start into the second half of Daniel, which is perhaps the more challenging, an obscure half of Daniel. What I'd like to encourage you to do is have a read of it this week. And if you don't understand it, that's okay. If you find it tricky and a bit weird, that's okay as well. Because next week what we're going to do is we're going to just first talk about some principles for how to understand this type of literature, how to understand the second half of Daniel in general, and then we'll dive into that chapter more specifically. So have a read of it this week. If you don't understand it, that's okay, and we'll come together and we'll try and figure it out next week. But let's deal with this story. How about I pray? And we'll ask for God's help as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this story, which, yeah, is so interesting and so fascinating and so entertaining. We pray that not only would we be entertained by it this morning as we read it, but that we would see you more clearly through it. We pray that the good news of your gospel, the way it points us to Jesus, would be fresh and exciting. And not only would it excite us, but that it would change us as well. And that we would be different as a result of hearing your word today. Please shape us, please teach us, and please make us more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. It was a big week for sport this week, if you are a sport lover. And it wasn't a big week because of Origin, although I guess the one person here who cares about that was entertained. You know who you are. The reason it was a big week for sport was the enhanced games. I don't know if you caught this or heard about the enhanced games. It was announced a couple of years ago to all this hype and controversy. The basic principle of the games is, let's find out what an athlete can do if they take all the drugs they want. Basically, I mean the performance-enhancing ones, obviously. Take them safely and let's just kind of see what human potential actually is. And I remember reading about it when it was first announced. It's kind of a fascinating concept, isn't it? You're like, well, it would be kind of interesting to see what people can do, even if it is just a little unethical. Like, what can this guy? I mean, you might remember James Magnuson. This is James Magnuson now on many drugs. What can they do? And so the promise was, you know, come along to this game, take all the drugs you like, do it safely. And the promise was, if you there's going to be all these Olympic records broken, and anyone who breaks an Olympic record will get $1 million for doing so. And so the anticipation was high, and the result was one Olympic record broken, and only just, and by a guy wearing also one of the super suits for swimming. And in fact, a whole bunch of these, you know, massively jacked athletes lost to athletes who took no drugs at all, which is just humiliating. For those guys, and a waste of 4 years of preparation. And so the wash-up of this event has just been hilarious. And the whole fitness community has kind of been piling in on these guys who've taken all these drugs, and piling in on what turned out to be an absolute farce. Look at you, we're equally as good without the help. And it just made me think this week, it must suck to be one of those athletes now. You know, you've spent all this life, you've kind of ostracized yourself from the rest of the athletic community by doing this taboo thing. You've made yourself an outsider by doing something wrong. And not only have you done that, but then you've failed. You haven't actually beaten all these other people. Like, that must be so disappointing, isn't it? Now everyone's having a crack at you. You've done the wrong thing. It hasn't worked out. And everyone is piling on. It must be pretty depressing. Now, and you may have experienced this. I think what's even harder is when you've done the right thing and it hasn't worked out and everyone's piling on. You know, you've tried to do what's good. You've tried to keep the rules and it hasn't worked out and everyone's jumping on top of you. It's disappointing, isn't it? Like, that's deeply discouraging. We had this kind of expectation that, you know, if I do the right thing, then things will go well for me. You know, if I do the right thing, if I'm careful what I do and don't do, then life will work out. But we know from experience that's not how it always pans out, isn't it? And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe in your workplace you've refused to exploit a loophole that other people have been, and now everyone sees you as a snitch. Or, you know, you resolve you're going to do your tax really honestly and you end up paying more tax. And the people who don't do their tax honestly get paying heaps less and don't get caught. Or, you know, you've avoided gossip. Or maybe you've even called gossip out because you see how toxic that is. And now other people gossip about you. You've tried to do the right thing and it hasn't worked out. And it's disappointing, isn't it? Well, this story that we have before us, this story of Daniel and the lion's den, it actually tells us to expect that to happen. That sometimes, and maybe even inevitably so, doing the right thing, living the way God commands us to live, will not only be hard, but it might be costly for us. And it actually tells us not only will it happen, but it's okay that it does happen. Because the message of the passage is quite simple. It says, we fearlessly obey because God has already rescued. See, it doesn't say it's okay and just got to offer us meaningless platitudes. You know, it'll all turn out okay in the end. That's not the message of this passage. Or, you know, they'll see the error of their ways and they'll come around. Now, maybe those things will be the case, but that's not the hope that the passage directs us to. The passage is far better. It says, keep going even when it is hard, because what God's done for you outweighs what anyone else can do against you. We fearlessly obey because God has already rescued. That's what we're going to see this morning. Now, the passage kind of divides into two pieces, and it divides around kind of two key words. In the second half, the key word is rescue. You can look for the word rescue or deliver. Sometimes it's translated. But in the first half of the passage, the key word that we're constantly, our attention is being drawn to, is the word law. It pops up in the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. But it pops up in the law, which we see shaping Daniel's life. Have a look with me in your Bibles. Have a look at the second half of verse 4 into verse 5. We read, they could find no corruption in him, that's Daniel, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. That's quite a summary of a character, isn't it? Like, how amazing is that? Remember, Daniel by this point is probably in his 80s, and yet he is essentially second in command of Medo-Persia. And yet when he is investigated, when, you know, he's put through the ringer by the Persian Corruption Committee, he is absolutely clean. And like, not just he's pretty good, he is absolutely clean. Just imagine this. This is a politician to whom no mud at all sticks. Not even the slightest little bit. Like, this is great, isn't it? The same can't be said for his opponents, though, can they? Have a look at them. Verse 6 to 9. Look how jealous and creative they are. In verse 6, so these administrators and satraps, it just is a kind of ruler, went as a group to the king, and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Of course Darius puts it in writing. He's basically saying, over the next 30 days, treat me as God. Like, maybe he's going through a dull patch. This is a great pick-me-up, isn't it? never mind how impossible this would be to enforce, but like, what a great ego boost. He's like, yeah, I'm definitely going to pass that law. This is great. And it tells us a lot about Darius, doesn't it? It's not that Darius is necessarily a bad character in this story, but what we see of him is he is easily manipulated. He is quite weak at standing up. And we see that in verse 13 and 14, the regret that he has for passing this law. They said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. You know, Darius really likes Daniel, but he's kind of painted himself into a corner, hasn't he? You hear his desperation. Now, what have I done? How much regret there is. It's worth pausing just for a moment just to consider like how these characters have been set out in this story for us and what's been kind of told us about them. We see the four characters laid out here. We've got Daniel, his opponents, King Darius, and kind of in the background at this point, God. But look at the way they interact with each other. The authorities, they're manipulating and being manipulated. The opponents are jealous. King Darius, he's obviously a massive fan of Daniel. But look at the way that Daniel's kind of been portrayed here. Daniel is kind of above all of this muck, isn't he? He's not kind of influenced by it. He's not moved by it. Daniel is existing purely about God, isn't he? You know, life in Babylon for him as an exile is really very simple. It's simply follow God and live for God and trust that God will work all the other stuff out. And so he gets to kind of rise above all this muck. He's all about God. Do you see the way he does that? Have a look at what's told us about him in verse 10 there. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. The phrasing's great, isn't it? It's almost as if the decree is issued, Daniel thinks, I should go and pray about that. Never mind that it's a decree not to pray. It's almost responsive, isn't it? Secondly, like, look how great a habit he has. It's not just that this is Daniel now panicking because the situation is really bad. This is what he's done every day, three times a day, getting down on his knees and praying, giving thanks to God. But thirdly, notice where he's praying or how he's praying. We're told where the windows open towards Jerusalem. We could easily write that off. We just say, oh, well, he's nostalgic. You know, that's where he used to live. He's just remembering his home. But actually, we're being told something quite important here. If we rewind a few hundred years to King Solomon, this is what he says at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon prays, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. See, there's something really intentional in what Daniel's doing here, isn't it? It's not just praying general prayers. It's not just giving thanks to God, although obviously he's doing those things as well. He's remembering what God has said a couple hundred years ago, and he's praying that prayer. Save us from exile. Return us, God, to you and to your place. Fulfill your promise. Do exactly as you said. Fulfill your purpose. See, that's the picture we have of Daniel here, isn't it? Daniel is living for God, and that means not only obeying his law, but it means pursuing his purposes and plan as well. Pursuing God's bigger picture. See, Daniel is in Babylon, but he is living for a different king and a different kingdom, isn't he? Even after 70 years of being there, even after, you know, building a life and establishing, growing from a teenager into an old man now, even though he's still in exile, he doesn't belong there, and he knows it. He doesn't belong in that place. And that's what ultimately gets him in trouble here. Now, in case we think this is unusual, in case we think this is kind of a once-off, listen to these words of Jesus from John chapter 15. He tells his disciples, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." See how Jesus is picking up on the similar language there? He's saying to his followers, "You're different. You're like exiles too. You live in the world, but you don't belong to the world because now you belong to me. You live for a different king in a different kingdom. You belong to a different place. And because of that difference that that's now been made in your life, that's going to create this conflict. That's going to put you on it's going to bring you into conflict with the world around you because of that difference. You know how scientists sometimes put tracking collars on animals? We used to study it at uni. We didn't just collar animals randomly, that would be a bit weird. Recently they've realised those collars can change animals. They did a study to figure that out. And so they were doing a study on African wild dogs, which apparently have a strict pack hierarchy, alpha male and so on and so forth. It turns out if you collar an African wild dog, they lose their place in the pack hierarchy. All the dogs are like, "You look weird now, so you're out." I mean, they probably don't say it like that, but that's what they mean. They get demoted for wearing a collar, and it causes conflict. They get picked on. They get kicked out because they look different. In a sense, what Jesus is saying there in John chapter 15 is we've been tagged. We've kind of been collared. We look different. A fundamental change has happened to us. We've got his name on us now, the moment we come to put our trust in him. And that puts us at odds with the world around us. Because no longer do we belong to the world, we belong to him. We're not world citizens anymore, we're citizens of him. And so the way we live in this world now is as exiles. People out of step. And it can mean conflict. Because obedience to one king will bring us into resistance from the other kingdom. And so the question that we need to ask of ourselves then is, how will we respond to that? How will we respond to that conflict? How will we respond to that challenge when it gets hard? Will we fight for that obedience to God and his purposes? Will we put in the effort when that comes? Because the story here warns us, it's not going to come easy. It's not just going to be all smooth sailing to be a follower of Jesus, to be a citizen of his kingdom in this world. Belonging to and living for Jesus will be a battle. And we need to realize that because it changes our expectations and it changes the way we set ourselves as we live in this world. It's like if I'm going to go play backyard cricket with the boys, I don't need to put on shoes. It'll be thongs, or it's bare feet, and we're good to go. We can just no equipment needed besides a bat and a ball. We're ready. But if I'm going to go and play cricket in the nets, or if I'm going to go play an actual match of cricket, the thongs aren't going to cut it, are they? It's kind of a high risk situation. We need to set ourselves for that different kind of context, and so you need the pads and the gloves and the box and a better bat and bigger shoes. You need to prepare yourself for that. How prepared are you? How prepared are you to live for Jesus in this world? For the challenge, for the fight, for the potential resistance, to follow him and live for him? Are you ready for that? Now remember, it's not a fight against people. We don't have to battle people. The fight is, and the battle here is often in our own heart, in our own life, in our own following of Jesus. Are you expecting that? I came across this quote this week, a guy writing about this story, and I just found it so helpful. He writes, it's a guy by the name of Veldkamp, he writes, "It is indeed a wondrous miracle that God preserves one of his children in the lion's den, but it is no less a miracle that God's gracious hand saved Daniel when all of Babylon, goaded on by Satan, attempted to pry apart those two aged hands tightly clasped in prayer." It reframes the story, doesn't it? Like, where was the real fight taking place? It was taking place as Daniel got on his knees and prayed, wasn't it? As he wasn't cowed down, he didn't give in to fear. Are you expecting that kind of battle as you get down to pray this afternoon, tomorrow morning? That's the kind of fight we need to expect, isn't it? I mean, you know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that fight. I mean, how many distractions come to you when you kneel down to pray or just even sit down to pray? It's terrible, isn't it? How much do we need to battle for that? Or when we read the Bible, do you know, every time I pick up my Bible, my to-do list suddenly becomes so, just comes straight to the forefront of my mind, and I think of all these things I'd forgotten. It's amazing, isn't it? If I'm not picking up my Bible, I can forget everything that I have to do. It's terrible. How many excuses come when it comes to, or, you know, outs, when it comes to sharing the gospel or talking to someone about Jesus? Oh, it wasn't the right time. There'll be better opportunities later. You know, they seem tired. Maybe I should pick a better moment. We have to fight, don't we? We have to persevere and persist in this because it's hard. And I think we expect that it's going to be easy or that it should be easy to do these things. And maybe we have this picture in our minds that maybe it's just hard for me and other people seem to do it fine and the problem's in me. But actually what this is telling us is this is the way that it is going to be to live for a different kingdom in this world. And we need to realize that. Otherwise, it's so easy to be defeated even before we start. It is going to be work to obey Jesus. We're going to have to try. We ought to expect it. It's very easy for us to give ourselves a free pass, isn't it? To think, well, I'm growing in knowledge about Jesus, so therefore I'm growing in maturity. But actually, when the Bible talks about maturity in Jesus, it talks about persevering obedience as well. Are you seeing that kind of growth in your life? Persist in it and grow in maturity. And fight well in this. Do you notice Daniel was obedient, wonderfully obedient to God, but he was also loved, wasn't he? At least by Darius, maybe not his opponents. See, if our obedience to Jesus is abrasive, if it's turning people off, then it's not Christ-like obedience, is it? Do you remember how Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 3? With gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. So even though we have to fight for our obedience, even in that, it ought to look like Jesus, doesn't it? To be accompanied with his kind of gentleness and respect. And blamelessness. Now, if you're thinking that sounds really hard, you're thinking down the right lines, because it is really hard. How do we do this? How do we fight well? How do we fight persistently? How do we keep up this battle? When, let's be honest, we're tired, we're worn out, and it's hard. Well, the truth is, we fight well because the war's already won. We fight well because the war is already won. And we see that as we get to the second half of the story. And we move to this rescue, this deliverance half. We see Daniel, 80-plus-year-old man that he is, kind of unceremoniously thrown into this pit of lions. Have a look at verse 16 through 18. So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Now, of course, we know what Darius doesn't and what Daniel does. We know that God is totally capable of rescuing from situations like this and perhaps even worse. We saw it just a few chapters back, three guys thrown into a furnace, coming out, not even smelling like smoke. But Darius wasn't there. You know, he didn't see that. He didn't experience that. And so he spends this night tossing and turning in his bed, worrying and wondering what will happen. We see him fasting, and it turns out so too were the lions. Have a look at verse 9. I didn't come up with that line. I read that somewhere else. I won't take credit for that. But it was a good one, so it's worth repeating. Have a look at how it went. Verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Do you remember a couple of chapters later, a couple of chapters before, we read there was no smell of smoke on Shadrach and his friends. Just so now with Daniel, there is not even a scratch on the guy. Which is, I mean, they threw an 80-year-old down a pit. That's a pretty remarkable thing already. That is just how, you know, good God has kept him here, how complete this deliverance is. He is totally and utterly saved. What a remarkable outcome. There is, however, scratches on his opponents. Look at verse 24. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. It's really tempting just to kind of skip over that verse, isn't it? I don't want to deal with that one because it's not very nice. And it isn't very nice, and I don't think we have to pretend that it is. It's there to show us two things. Firstly, it wasn't as if the lions weren't hungry. You know, it wasn't that Daniel was kind of saved by this coincidence that the lions were off their food or anything like that. He was saved clearly by God. But secondly, it is just that little stark reminder for us again that being outside of God, being apart from him, is to be outside his saving work. Whether you're actively opposed to him or simply indifferent to him, to be outside of him is to be outside of his saving work. We ought never forget that. What is the result of his saving work? Well, by now we should know to expect it, because it's the same as we've seen again and again through this book. Look at verse 26 to 28. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's that great turnaround, isn't it? Like we started with a decree, do not pray to anyone apart from me. And we end with Darius praying to God and ordering everyone to do the same. Like it's just brilliant, isn't it? Look at what God has done. And again, we've seen that pattern. Even in an exile, even in another empire, that empire bows the knee to the living God. For the story of a captive on the back of a conquest, God doesn't look too defeated, does he? And hold that thought, because that's going to help us in the second half of the book over the next few weeks. So, how do we land this rescue? Amazing story, amazing deliverance. How do we land it? Is this a promise that if you are really, really good and really, really trusting and you do the right thing, that it will always work out for you? Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you'll know that that's not a promise. But let's be honest, we kind of live that way sometimes, don't we? We kind of have this back of our mind expectation, if I do the right thing, it will turn out for me. And we get disappointed when that's not the case. I did the right thing. Why is this happening to me? See, the problem with that is it doesn't fit with the bigger picture, does it? If we fast forward a bunch of pages in our Bible, we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we read this list of all the heroes of the faith who are held up as people who really trusted God, and we read stuff which reminds us of Daniel, doesn't it? People like this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword. We see he's thinking of Daniel and his friends, isn't he? Look at these people who through faith amazing things happened. But we also read of those who were tortured, who faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. And yet those people are also being held up as people of faith, aren't they? See, faith isn't the promise that if you are persecuted, if you face hardship for obedience, that you'll always be rescued. Faith is the promise that you are already included in the rescue that someone else has done. It is not a promise of rescue ahead. It is promise of rescue already done that you get to be included in. There's a scene in Band of Brothers. I don't know if you're familiar with World War II TV show from a few years back. The scene is they're back in England. They've you know, D-Day has happened. They've been rotated off the lines for some rest before they go back to fight again. And they're all in some club. They're all wearing their uniforms. They're all their decorations are on. And now there's a bunch of replacements who've joined the unit, who've been brought in to fill the gaps from those who've been killed. But all the guys are showing off a particular decoration that their unit was given for being part of the D-Day jump. And so they've got this presidential unit citation that they get to wear, which looked like that. They're all wearing that. And one of the vets who made the jump is giving a replacement a hard time. He's saying, "Why are you wearing that? You weren't even there. You never did the jump. Why are you wearing it?" And you think that's a pretty fair question. You know, it makes sense. He didn't earn it. But one of the officers replied, "It's a unit citation. It's given to the unit. And he's part of the unit, so he gets to wear it, even though he wasn't there. It's fully legitimate." That is us, if you're in Jesus. We get to wear the badge, so to speak. The badge of being there, done that. Not because we did, but because Jesus did. And by faith, we get to be added to his family. It's essentially, it's a unit citation. We get to wear it even though we didn't do it, even though we weren't there. We get to wear it because he did it for us. If you're familiar with the Bible, it's kind of hard to read this story without seeing some parallels, isn't it? The story of Daniel. A guy who's innocent but accused. A guy who's convicted by a weak yet trapped ruler. A guy who entered into a place of death that was sealed by a stone. Only, of course, Jesus truly died. A guy who was raised up and exalted after a time in there. We're meant to see that echo, aren't we? That's why the story is written as it's written. It's to remind us that our hope isn't that, you know, if we face this kind of situation, our God will rescue us. Our hope is that Jesus already faced this situation and in doing that has rescued us. Our hope is that we're already saved. That's the king we have. That's the kind of king that we're called to obey and live for. The kind of king who has already been to this place for us so that we could be rescued and have that assurance even today. See, it's not as if you've been called off the bench to get in the game, you know, with the scores tied and the game in the balance and it's all hinging on your performance. You've been called off the bench and the score's 1,000-0. You might take some knocks in the rest of the game, you might score some goals, but the result is beyond doubt already, isn't it? The game's in the bag. Jesus has won it. That's what we've been told here. And in faith, you get to be part of his victory. You get to enjoy the fruits of what he has done. No longer outside God and his saving work, as you deserved in your sin, but now inside, with him, in his saving work that is completely finished on the cross and in his resurrection. That is the hope that this passage is holding up before us. See, there are lots of things we can be really thankful for. We can be really thankful for the country that we live in. It's a peaceful place to live and obey God by and large, isn't it? Like, that is a great thing. We prayed for India before, where it's not the case. Like, how much have we got to be thankful for? But our country isn't our hope, is it? Our hope is not that we have good laws or good justice systems. Our hope is not that it used to be, or maybe still is in some people's minds, a Christian country. It's not that we have just leaders. None of these things are our hope. They're all good things in different ways. But they're also all things that might change. And there are also things that might let us down when those crunch moments come. That's why this passage is so important. Because our hope is not that rescue might be ahead if following Jesus gets us into difficult or trying places. Our hope is that rescue is already behind us. It's at the cross. It's already finished. It's done. You are rescued. You don't need to be rescued. It's already taken place. That's why we're so free to obey God, isn't it? That's why we can fight and struggle and persevere to pray and to read our Bibles and to share the gospel and to live for his kingdom. It's because he's already saved us. Not because we might be rescued if we do, but because he's done it. And it's finished. That's who you are today, rescued in him. That's why the writer for Hebrews goes on after that chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. At the age of about 86, a guy named Bishop Polycarp was arrested and put on trial. The year is about 155 AD, so about 120 years after Jesus died. The Romans arrested him for refusing to worship the emperor. And they challenged him, they urged him, you know, you're an old guy, end your life well, just say the emperor is Lord. Disavow Jesus and you won't be punished. And Bishop Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after only a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. He gets his story, doesn't he? He knew just how saved he was and how saved other people needed to be. And that gave him courage to fearlessly face the flames. Well, the truth is, it's not something that's unique to him. You are just as saved already if you are in Jesus. So obey, persist, fight to follow him fearlessly because you are secure in his saving. Let me pray, and we're going to ask for God's help to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are already saved in Jesus, that he has taken the death that our sin deserved, the judgment and punishment that we had earned, and that purely in his grace he has given life. Father, we thank you that we don't have to earn this. It's not dependent on how well we live, but it's entirely done by him. You have finished that work already, and we simply get to trust and live in that. We pray for your help to do that. We pray for your help as we wrestle to obey you and live for you in this world. We pray for the strength to expect it to be hard and to help us persevere when it is difficult. We pray that you would help us to be fearless in this, not worried about what might happen, but confident and assured in what you've already done. And we pray that you would help us not be discouraged when we fail, but instead keep coming back to this grace that you have shown us so beautifully and generously in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.